tonight. Since we're going to have business, I have a short message. Ha ha ha, I know everybody laughs at that. There is no such thing. You know, one of the benefits of pastoral ministry that I really appreciate is the opportunity that it gives to go systematically through a book and go from the foundation right through the superstructure and then complete the whole entity a piece at a time. And I really think you can get a book that way. I think God intends for us to learn the Word of God the way He gave it to us. And He didn't give it to us in small fragments that had nothing to do with anything around it. He gave us the Word of God and Gospels and prophetic books and compilations of sermons in the prophetic books and in the epistles. The epistles stand as unitary wholes. And while they may deal with several topics as you go through the epistle has some things about it that are cohesive. Everything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians has something to do with what came before and something to do with what's going to come after. And so we've been going verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph, more like it, through the book of 1 Corinthians here on Sunday night for some time. I know we didn't finish that stuff on the evangelism, life's greatest discovery and all that, but I'm going to work some of that into the adult Sunday school with regard to the gifts and get some of the material out there. And then we'll be maybe doing some soul winning training and preparation in the future some other night of the week or maybe on Wednesdays or something for those who want to come out. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember where we were last time? We talked about how they were going to law against one another. And we read as far as about verse number 11. And we're going to start in verse number 9 this evening. It says, "There, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" I believe Paul puts that statement right there because, again, these people, by going to law, were hoping to increase their wealth. And there's more than one way, legitimately and scripturally, that God has given us to accumulate wealth. We can accumulate wealth by working and being rewarded by being paid for our effort. We can accumulate wealth by inheriting it, which is a kind of a gift. You know, you can receive gifts. And you can accumulate wealth by investment. You know, you're not supposed to loan to your brother who's in need. You got a brother who's in need, and he's, "Man, you got to have $1,000 to pay this medical bill." You're not supposed to charge him interest on that money. So, you can invest in something that is going to give you a return of interest. You be careful sometimes about how you invest, but you know, it's kind of an awkward matter. But I do see that it's a legitimate way of acquiring wealth is through your investments. But gambling and charging someone who in desperate need a high rate of interest aren't ways of accumulating wealth, and certainly suing the pants off of somebody. Hiring an attorney to confiscate another person's resources because you have some complaint against them, especially when that's your brother in Christ, that is not a legitimate or godly way to increase wealth. And again, the last thought we had on that, we said 8 reasons why you shouldn't go to law against your brother is because you're going to lose more than you're going to gain. When the final analysis, when it really comes down to the last word on this, if you gain something here by suing a brother in the Lord, you're going to lose something in heaven as a result. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And there's a lot of ways you can lose your inheritance. But he cites some things that are kind of carnal and sensual. And again, that would go back to chapter 5, the sensuality there in that situation with the man living with his father's wife. And some of these things are more having to do with business and litigation, things like that. "Be not deceived, for the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Or know you not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators," that's after the flesh, "nor idolaters," that's a work of the flesh, according to Galatians, "nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind." Again, all sensual, fleshly kind of a thing. "Nor thieves," well, there's all kinds of ways of stealing, but hiring a lawyer to do it for you is another way. "Nor covetous, nor drunkards," that back to the flesh, "nor revilers," hard to say, "nor extortioners," well, that's certainly an economic thing. None of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. So what do you want? Do you want to inherit the kingdom of God, or do you want to accumulate wealth any way you can accumulate it now and in the present? That's the question. And any reasonable Christian would say it's more important to me that I accumulate heavenly riches than that I accumulate earthly riches, especially if I have to resort to anything unethical or unscriptural in order to be able to do that. And then he says, and such were some of you. And so the conversation begins to change from his rebuke of them for going to law against one another to a discussion of overcoming these things. And he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Then he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. He's talking about going to law. He said, while we're on the subject of the law, what's lawful? All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, understand, I've got a hand here. And I have fingers on this hand. And it's lawful for me to move these fingers on this hand, to move this hand any way I choose to. I can move these fingers, you know, this way, that way, bend them back, twist them, wiggle them around, whatever I want to. That's lawful. The movement of my fingers. As a matter of fact, it's even lawful for me to put my fingers in this particular configuration. If you understand, if they're wrapped around the handle of a gun and the fingers around the trigger and I point at my mother-in-law and squeeze it. Now, I say mother-in-law because not because of my mother-in-law, but just because who else, you know, would most people want to point it at and shoot? If I was to point it, I love my mother-in-law, but if you were to point it at your mother-in-law and squeeze it, you understand, that's not expedient. Well, maybe in a way it is, but it's not lawful any longer. The configuration of the hand in any way you want to, but you have to be careful what purpose you use that configuration of that hand for. It's lawful for me to pick up a pen and sign my name to something. I had a check this morning for the KJBBC, and I put my signature on it. But if I am saying these things are true and accurate representations of the events as I recall them, and I accuse somebody of doing something that they didn't do, but I'm going to accuse them in civil court of being liable to me for something, and I'm going to make a complaint against them, and I sign it, that's called perjury. It's a lie. These are the facts of the case, and this is exactly how it occurred. This is what I did. This is what they did. Here's my complaint against them. Sign it. If every one of those facts is not a fact, if every one of those statements is not true, it's perjury. You understand? Most lawsuits are drafted by attorneys deliberately containing accusations they know aren't true to scare the person who's received it into settling without going to court. And Christians sign them all the time. No truth in them. But hey, it's a way to make our claim. So we'll say this and that, and it didn't, you know, but now they have to prove that it didn't. And since they can't prove that it didn't, they'd rather settle out of court, so they'll come to us with a checkbook and say, what does it take to make you go away? That's how it happens. Now all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, the first thing I want you to think about in the chapter tonight, in verse 9, 10, 11, number 1, is the protection of your inheritance. Paul tells us that our inheritance is not a guaranteed thing. 2 John talks about losing the things which we have wrought. Take heed, John says, that you lose not the things which you have wrought. It's possible that you could lay up treasures in heaven, that you could have gold, silver, and precious stones prepared at the judgment seat of Christ and lose those things. There was a time where I thought, you know, whatever you had already earned, you couldn't lose. But I'm convinced that what John is saying is that you can lose some of that which you've already gained. Not just waste time and not gain what could have been gained, but that which has already been gained can be eroded. And be careful not to lose your inheritance. You want to protect your inheritance. And this kind of language is common in the New Testament. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as the Lord, not unto men. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect to persons. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5-8, for this know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. You understand? It always seems to come in these same two directions. It comes from the direction of sensuality, and it comes from the direction of materialism. Illicit physical pleasure and illicit financial gain. Those seem to be the two things that the Scriptures are always warning us Christians that are going to mess us up. You know, Brother Hicks told me, Brother Dennis Hicks from Cherryville was at the meeting over at the beggar's meeting. It was a great meeting, by the way. You can always tell when I come back from a good meeting. My preaching improves. I need to go to more meetings. But it was a good meeting, and Brother Hicks was there, and boy, he preached a great message out of Job, but that's for another time. But he said, Brother Huff, he said, you know, I've learned over the years that all church problems come from one of two things. All church problems are either authority problems or money problems. He said, now, problems in the church, Christians, you know, Christians, usually the problem with an individual Christian, here's a Christian, he's got a problem, that's usually a sensuality problem. Problems of sensuality are usually personal problems that don't affect the whole church. Now, you get a couple in a church, you know, he's married over here, she's married over there, and they're messing around. That can affect the whole church. But unless it kind of spreads that way, it doesn't usually affect the whole church. But church-wide problems, when the church is in a turmoil and an uproar, it's an authority problem or it's a money problem. And so you've got these personal things that can spread out. But generally, if you're going to have a problem in the church, you're going to have a problem with somebody who does not want to follow the authority that's legitimately there. And again, we have abuses of authority, which is another kind of problem. And that's a serious problem, too, in fundamental Baptist churches. Maybe the most serious problem that independent Baptist fundamentalism has is authority. Either overextension and abuse of, or rebellion against, and one leads to the other. Really, one engenders the other. People who are stubborn and rebellious and won't follow engender abuse of power, and people who abuse their power engender rebellion. If people are willing to follow properly, usually people will lead properly. If people will lead properly, people will be willing to follow properly. But Paul takes these two forks here, and he says, watch out for these sensual sins, and watch out for these material sins. No man is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers of them. Ye were sometimes darkness, such were some of you. But now ye light in the Lord, walk as children in light. But ye are sanctified, you're justified, you're washed. So how do we explain this language there in Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians and 1 Corinthians that talks about the Christian losing his inheritance? Question, is Paul affirming that a person who commits these sins cannot be a Christian? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that a person who commits fornication, or idolatry, or adultery, or is effeminate, or a self-abuser, or a thief, or covetous, or drunk, or so, is all those things, verse 9, is he saying that a person who commits those sins, even nominally, is not a genuine Christian? Is he saying that the person who habitually commits those sins cannot be an authentic Christian? Is he suggesting that a Christian who commits these sins occasionally or habitually will lose his salvation? Yes, he was a genuine Christian. He may be a genuine Christian, but if he keeps it up, he'll not be a Christian any longer. Is that what Paul's saying? And the answer is none of the above. The truth about it is this. A truly saved person is none of those things in verse 9 or 10 by identity. A saint is a saint. A Christian is a Christian. A believer is a believer. And again, eternal life, if you have eternal life, eternal and temporary are antonyms, aren't they? You can't take eternal and make it temporary. If I have eternal life and it's taken away from me, then I didn't have eternal life. I had temporary life. I had temporarily everlasting life, but I didn't have eternal life. Or temporarily eternal life? Explain that. How do you have temporary eternal? Doesn't work, does it? You either have everlasting and eternal life, or you have temporary life. Conditional life. But I I don't read anything about that in the Bible. That being granted to anybody who's saved. I just read the promises of everlasting and eternal life. Now, what about these, such were some of you? Well, I know people that profess to be saved, and I have reason to believe they are, that steal, that fornicate, that take drugs. Again, the guy that brought me to church tonight, I was saved and prayed for me and gave me gospel tracts, and I believe was most instrumental in this world in leading me to Christ. When he was backslid, you would have witnessed to him. You would have figured he was a candidate to receive a gospel tract, and you would have started witnessing to him. And when he told you he was saved and told you what he'd done and where he'd been and how he used to be when he was right with the Lord, you probably would have really been amazed. You see, a saint is always a saint. He may steal, but he's not a thief by identity. He may drink, but he's not a drunkard by identity. He's a backslider. Remember, there's no such place as backslidden. There's only a condition known as backsliding. So, boy, he's backslidden. Well, that's true, but he's not just backslidden and, hey, you know, we go a certain amount of distance in the wrong direction and stop. No, you're either backsliding or you've been revived. You're rededicated. You're either growing in grace or you're backsliding. There's no static place in the Christian life. You're either moving the wrong way or the right way, but you're always moving. He's a backslider. And a backslider, you understand, a backslider is not a thief. A backslider is not a fornicator. A backslider is not a covetous by identity or effeminate by identity. He is a backslider by identity. And a backslider by identity is a saved person who's acting like an unsaved person. But he's a saved person. And that means that as a saved person, this ain't over yet. You see, with a lost person can be involved in any of these things, and as long as nobody ever gets to him with a gospel tract or a presentation of the plan of salvation, as long as he stays right there in his ignorance of the grace of God and the gospel, he'll always be what he is. He'll never change. He might get an AA and change an addiction for a false religion, you know, and maybe get off the sauce. Temporarily, there's a 20% success rate, so 20% of them stay off. The other 80 go back. But he's a fornicator, an unrepentant, lost fornicator. Here's a Christian doing the same thing, maybe to a greater degree, but he's a backslider. And God has ways of dealing with backsliders because they belong to him. He's either going to be a dead man or he's going to be a repentant backslider in a matter of time. One of those two things is going to happen. God's going to take him home, or God's going to get him right. And by the way, he's not a person suffering from a disease. You know, the alcoholic doesn't drink at a water fountain. You ever have an alcoholic drinks at a water fountain, and then a sober person comes along and drinks at the water fountain after the alcoholic, and he gets up with this, you know, this irresistible desire to go have a Guinness. You know, I mean, I just got to go have a drink. I just drank it. This guy, you know, he had a Guinness t-shirt on, and he was slobbering all over the water fountain, and I got some of those drunk germs up in me, and now I'm an incurable alcoholic. Well, no, it's not a disease. It's a sin. It's a life-dominating sin, by the way. And that's why Paul says here at the end of verse number 12, I'll not be brought under the power of any. These things are addictive. Fornication's addictive. Idolatry's addictive. Adultery's addictive. Acting effeminate is addictive. Self-abuse is addictive. Stealing is addictive. Covetousness, drunkenness, extortion, reviling even. All those things, those are addictive. They can take over your life. And life-dominating sin is one, you're either practicing it, you're covering up for practicing it, or you're getting ready to practice it. I mean, the plan is the next time I'm going to do it, and we're working on setting everything up so I can do it again. Or I just did it, and I got to make sure that I clean everything up so nobody knows I did it, or I'm doing it. That's a life-dominating sin. And again, all life-dominating sins are always accompanied by lying. You know what to be brought under the power of any is? It's the opposite of sobriety. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Sobriety. Paul says, don't be brought under the power of any. Peter says, be sober. If I'm drunk, I'm under the power of alcohol. If I'm stoned, I'm under the power of marijuana. If I smoke a rock or crack, I'm under the power of that. If I'm hooked on some kind of illicit sexual thing, I'm under the power of that. Now, thank God, there's a difference between seeing the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God, and being in the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God by the new birth. You see the kingdom of God by being present in the kingdom age. When Jesus sets up his kingdom, he comes down, right horse, wipes out his enemy, sets up his throne, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven. We all live in glorified bodies that can't sin anymore and can't suffer pain or be injured. You know, we can go scuba diving without an air tank. And, you know, and when the sharks come along to bite us, we just slug them and swim away. And all those, we don't have to worry. We can jump off cliffs and don't have to have bungee cords. Anything you want to do, that's seeing the kingdom. But inheriting the kingdom is a whole other matter. So you can see the kingdom, and you can enter the kingdom without having any inheritance in the kingdom. And listen, I'd far rather see it and enter it and have nothing in it than the options, right? What are the other choices? Go to hell and burn forever. And I'd rather be in heaven with nothing in the way of reward than to be in hell. In the, you know, I mean, the least suffering person in hell. I'd rather, much rather, be the least rewarded person in heaven. But why in the world would you want to go that way when you could go first class, so to speak? You see, the next verses make it very clear. A Christian can be guilty of all those things in verse number 9 and verse number 10. And even in a sense, he gets away with them because he still goes to heaven. He's not going to suffer for those things in hell. So in a sense, he's getting away with it. But he's not truly and completely getting away with it, because these things are just as dangerous and life-dominating for a saint as they are for anybody else. You know how I know that? Because Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, as a lost person who is caught up in fornication is under the power of fornication. A backsliding person who gets involved in fornication, he's under the power of fornication too. He hasn't been sober, he's been brought under its power. And being brought under its power, there's only one way he's going to be released from that, and that's by God to intervene. He's not going to be able to get loose by himself. They're just as dangerous for me and just as dangerous for you as they are for somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them. You voluntarily go and mess with those things. As a Christian, you say, listen, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. One of these days I'm going to come back. But in the meantime, while I'm young and I've got the strength and the opportunity and I'm still good looking, I'm going to have my share of all this. Well, remember that. Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Some come back out and some don't. You're washed. That means to be clean. You're sanctified. That means to be set apart. You're justified. That means to be set forth as righteous. Our responsibility is to live up to all these things that we are positionally. We're supposed to start practicing them. If we're washed in the blood, then we should be clean in our living. If we're set apart, sanctified, positionally in Christ, then we should be set apart in the way we live. And if we're set forth as righteous, just as though we'd never sinned, judicial term, meaning justification means to set forth as righteous. If God counts us as though we've never sinned, then we have some obligation to behave like that as much as we can. You understand the conditions? The conditions of verse number 11 are completely incompatible with the behavior in verse 9 and verse 10. How can we say these things go together? How can we say that we're washed, sanctified, and justified and be a thief? What kind of thief are you? I'm a washed, sanctified, and justified thief. What kind of fornicator are you? I'm a washed, sanctified, and justified fornicator. Well, what kind of a fairy are you? I'm a washed, sanctified, and justified fairy. Fairy, it's easy. It's more fun to say than effeminate. an effeminate man is a fairy. I'm a fairy, right? I'm not a fairy. But if a fellow says, I am a fairy, what kind of fairy are you? Well, I'm a washed, sanctified, and justified fairy. Well, the question is this. If because of the latter, if because we're washed, sanctified, and justified, we don't have to live under and be in bondage to and be brought under the power of all the things in verse 9 and 10, the question is, if we haven't been set free from those things, why not? We don't have to be under their power. So here's a Christian and he is under their power. He hasn't been set free. He's not fulfilling verse 11. Why not? Is he a true Christian or is he a professing Christian in a backsliding condition? And you know what I'm going to propose to you? Paul has the answer in the chapter. I bet you if we keep reading, we might get some answers to the questions. If you slow down enough to pay attention to what you're reading, questions are going to come up. You know why your Bible doesn't talk to you? Because you don't talk to it. You want your Bible to talk to you? Talk to it. You say, why is that there? What in the world are you trying to say? That doesn't make sense. What is that all about? You start asking questions, and then when you start asking questions, you start looking for answers. And then when you start getting answers, that's God talking to you. You know what? I think that the reason why there are Christians who are living under verse 9 and 10 and verse number 12 too, being brought under the power, is because they have not understood and obeyed the doctrine of divine indwelling. They haven't really grasped what it means to be divinely indwelt. Now, if that first point was the protection of your inheritance, and again, for what reason would we want to be free of all that stuff in verse 9 and 10 so we can have an inheritance in heaven? Because he said you won't get one. If you're caught there, you won't have an inheritance in heaven. You want inheritance in heaven? Well, sure you do. Everybody does. How much do you want it is the question. But do you want it? The answer is yes. Do you want it enough to do something? If you do, then Paul's going to tell you how. So the second thing we come up to in verse number 12 is the parameters of our liberty. And the first parameter is the parameter of expediency. He says almost the same thing in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Ooh, well, there's a condition. Edification. Is this going to build up or is it going to tear down? Galatians 5:13 says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, you know what the common conception of liberty is today. I know I sound like a broken record on this thing, but you have to refute the conventional wisdom. You know, whatever the spirit of the age is, that's being put out 8 hours a day, 16 hours a day on the Christian radio stations, in the Christian bookstores. That's what people are having dumped in their minds all day long. So, you know, it's my job to kind of contradict it. If it's not right, and it's not right, this idea of liberty that, you know, Christian liberty means I allow the other guy to please himself to the same extent that I want to please myself. I mean, if I want to please myself and not the Lord 20% of the time, just 20% of the time it's me doing what I want to do, then liberty means that you can please yourself instead of God 20% of the time, and that's acceptable to me. But when you go into 21% of the time, you're no good, rotten, rebellious, dirty, rotten, wicked, filthy, ungodly, and I'm going to shun you. I don't want anything to do with you. You're full. You see, you went to 21%. You're abusing your liberty. No, that's not the definition of liberty. But that's how it goes. Again, in one circle where it's wide open, I mean, do whatever you want to, and I'm a Pharisee if I have any questions about it. And the other side, we have a few things that are okay for us, but anybody who goes beyond where we are is no good, filthy, and rotten, and ungodly, and we're going to shun them and make them realize their inherent inferiority. We'll make it very clear to them that they're not quite as good as we are. Either one is wrong. You see, what they're doing is they're confusing liberty or freedom with autonomy. Now, say, well, I thought we believed in autonomy. We believe in self-ruling churches. Again, you understand, we didn't have to contact a presbytery, we didn't have to contact a bishopric and ask them for permission to hire a youth pastor. We didn't have to call headquarters of some denomination and say, well, we're kind of like the idea of having a youth pastor up here, and we're wondering, will you send us somebody? And there wasn't some official denominational agency that decided for us who we were going to have and if we could or could not have somebody. We made that decision. But we made it together. We made it in prayer. We made it before the Lord. So it's autonomous in the sense that we're self-ruling. Nobody tells us, but we don't have a right to make those decisions on our own. We have the liberty to make those decisions before God. You see, we can have God's will. Are you with me? We are free to have God's will because there's no authority outside of here that dictates to us, that prevents us from having God's will, but we're not entitled to have our will instead of God's. Now, that's when we're talking about church autonomy. That's what we mean. But when I'm talking about complete autonomy, and that's what a lot of people think about when they think of liberty, they think that means that they have autonomy. They have the right to do whatever they want to do without any accountability to anybody horizontally or any other direction. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I'm free to do as I please, and nobody has any business influencing me in any direction. You understand when the Spirit of God begins to deal with a man, it is precisely the matter of complete autonomy that he challenges. That's really it. When you get saved, when you come to Christ for salvation, you are being challenged, I believe, first and foremost, on that issue of complete autonomy. Hey, you're not sovereign. I know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's where we start, again, because people are so prideful and self-interested, they don't want to start where it really begins. It really begins with there's a holy God and you've offended him, and you're going to go to hell because of it. But he did do something because he loves humanity. He did do something to keep you out of hell. But again, if you start with you've offended a holy God, they're going to run the other direction. So you got to start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But then you make sure they understand there's a holy God, you've offended him. See, you wanted to do it, but God had said before you ever did, thou shalt not. What is the issue? Complete autonomy. The issue is you can't do what you please with your time. Your life is not yours to live any old way you want to. God set rules centuries before you ever walked, before, you understand, before Adam came up out of off the ground and breathed his first breath. God already had his tree there in the garden. He made the trees days before. There's that tree, and that tree was always God's tree when there wasn't anybody there. It was God's tree. They're all God's trees. And God said, you can have every other tree. All those other trees you can eat, but don't eat my tree. That tree over there, that's my tree. But it was a pre-existent tree. It wasn't a tree that God brought up after he made man. He made man after he made the tree. There was law before there was anybody to enforce it against. The issue is autonomy. You've broken God's law. For the Christian, there is no such thing as complete autonomy. There is such a thing as liberty. But liberty is a very different thing from complete autonomy. You know what Christian liberty properly means? It means the power and ability to fulfill the will of God. That's what it means. Christian liberty is the power and ability to fulfill the law of God. The teachings of Jesus and Paul, both of them together, always go completely against the modern obsession with rights. I want to do it. Why can't I do it? I have my rights. Paul knows nothing of that kind of language. Jesus knows nothing of that kind of language. So I'm within my rights. Well, of course you're within your rights. But if you call yourself a Christian, you don't talk like that. Because a Christian is somebody who sacrifices his rights for the sake of others, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Most, you know where marital conflicts come from? One person believing that they have a right to something that the other person isn't delivering. I've got a right to this. I've got a right to that. You're not meeting my needs. You're not fulfilling what I have a right to in my marriage. And until you do what I expect you to do, then this is not going to be a happy relationship. You better come through for me. Perceived rights. So you know what you do? You take all those things that you imagine you have a right to, you take them to the cross and you die to them. You leave them all there and say, the only thing that I have a right to do is be obedient to God in the way I treat the other person. I'm telling you, if both husband and wife will give up all their imagined rights except for the liberty that they have to love and serve the other person in Christ, they'll have a happy marriage. marriages break up and marriages are destroyed because each person is standing what they perceive to be their right. And Christians who have matured don't talk like that and act like that. Paul continually dealt with people who, under the guise of religion, were libertines. They talked about liberty all day long, and what they really meant and what they really wanted to do was what they thought they had a right to do. I got a right to expect this, and I got a right to be mad if I don't get it. That's not liberty. That's lawlessness. That's selfishness. You know, the only liberty that we have is really the liberty not to use our liberty wrong. And there's nothing more convicting than to read what the New Testament has to say about using your liberty. Is it your duty to go the second mile? Not really. Somebody's nodding their head yes, and in a sense, Jesus didn't say that you had to. But he said, if you're his disciples, that's what you'll do. I don't want to do that. Well, then don't. But if you're his disciples, you will. You have a choice. You're not going to go to hell and burn if you don't. But if you want to be his disciple, you see, somebody compels you to go with them 1 mile, you go two. They ask your coat, you give them your cloak. If you're going to be his disciple. Again, all kinds of actions are permitted as long as they don't lead to certain ends. But I can't bend my fingers a certain way around a certain object and squeeze the trigger. And then verse 13, he says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Oh boy, well, hey, let's go, man. We had famous days for lunch, Mother's Day. My wife, what do you want to eat? I was suggesting, you know, we won't get anywhere at Mother's Day. Let's order from Famous Days. Sounds good to me. Man, you got to love it. What kind of woman wants Famous Days for lunch on Mother's Day? My kind of woman. That's the meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Now, you understand, Paul is not giving that statement as the counsel of God. I'm not saying, man, if it tastes good, eat it. Which is just sort of a dietary version of it feels good, do it, right? If it tastes good, you can probably eat some of it sometime. But it doesn't mean if it tastes good, eat it until you gorge yourself, eat it until you can't sleep at night, eat it until you stick your finger down your throat and throw it up and go back and eat some more. It was a very common expression in Paul's day, declaring, and this is what the statement means, eat meats for the belly and the belly for meats. What that statement meant is this: if the existence of a certain pleasure combined with the capacity to enjoy it, if those two things exist, here's the pleasure, here's the capacity to enjoy the pleasure, if we have those two things, that's all the evidence that we need to believe that it's an acceptable practice. That's what meats for the belly and the belly for meats means. And that's why Paul says, yeah, you could say that if you want to, but God shall destroy both it and them. He's not saying if it tastes good, eat it. He's not saying if it feels good, do it. He's not saying if it makes you feel good, smoke it or whatever. He's saying if you want to appeal to that, if you think that makes a lot of sense, remember, God is going to destroy both it and them. Both those things are going to be destroyed. And since both those things are going to be destroyed, there's not too much point in giving a whole lot of attention to either one of them. I'm kind of this, you know, I am not a health food nut. I'm one of those people that's really inconsistent in the matter. I mean, I take a lot of stuff, supplements and things like that I believe are good for me. You know, I mean, barley green and superfood and, you know, and multivitamin and creatine and whey protein and all kinds of stuff that, you know, supposed to make me healthier and stronger and burn off, add muscle, burn off fat. And, you know, I mean, one of the differences between old people and young people is old people are all flab and young people are muscle. So I figure the more muscle I got, the more young I am. At least in that respect, you know, seriously, I mean, I'm more like a young person in body composition than an old person in body composition. I figure I'll have an easier time when I fall. You know, it won't hurt as much, and I'll heal faster, and I'll have more muscle to hold the bones together so they don't yank apart. Really, that's what I'm thinking. It's not just about being better looking, because that's a long way back there. Not going to get back to that. Never going to be very good looking again. But I take care of myself. I believe in that, but by the same token, I eat some things I probably shouldn't eat. And you know why? I don't want to live till I'm 100. I don't want to live till I'm 97. If I make it to 80, I got my 4 score by reason of strength, and that's fine with me. I'm not interested in being. I said, kids, I love you. Bye. I'll see you in heaven. You know, and so if I do everything I can do down to the last detail to try and extend my life by a month or a year, you understand, maybe I don't need that month or a year so much anyway. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Eat sensibly. Exercise sensibly. Don't try to live forever, but try to make life, you know, as injury-free and disease-free as you can, but understand there's nothing that's going to keep you from dying of something. Something's going to get you. It's going to be cancer. It's going to be heart disease. It's going to be a stroke, or it's going to be some other... Something is going to get you and kill you. And so since you can't prevent it anyway, eat sensibly and enjoy life in the meantime. You're not going to see me eating tofu, bless God. Never ever in your life. Most horrible, atrocious stuff. Tofu and seaweed and... Amen. I like sausage and gravy. Sausage and... But not just that all day long either. I'm wandering a little bit. But the point is here, you know, meat for the belly and the belts, but it's all going to... Listen, you're going to die. It's going to be destroyed. So give us a certain amount of reasonable, responsible attention to the matter of your physical body and your physical need. It's okay to enjoy some things, but don't just go out and wantonly indulge in every sensual pleasure that you can find, because it's legitimate to enjoy a nice, thick, juicy steak. You get the idea here? If the word, I hate to use the word because it's so hackneyed and overwrought, but the word I think is balance. Don't forbid yourself a few things, but know when you've had enough. And when you go, you know, even in marriage, even in the marriage bed, things can go out of hand and get too far. That's when it's time for fasting and praying. Let the Lord tempt you not for your incontinency. You know, that's when you go to God and say, let's fast together and pray together. If that's the only things you got going on in your marriage and it's lost its zip, then it's time for fasting and prayer. It's the next chapter, but just, you know, again, in the general lesson there in verse number 13, let's understand it. And then, sensual living generates an unhealthy state in the body. And normally speaking, godly self-government produces health and physical restoration. It doesn't mean you have to live like a stoic and only eat raw broccoli. Now, verse number 14, he says, and God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. And don't worry, we're not going to do the whole remainder of the chapter tonight. Well, yes, we are, but it won't take long. What could be better for your body than a resurrection? Amen? Tofu? No. Seaweed? No. You know, grilled chicken breast with the skin taken off of it? No hormones, no antibiotics, no. Whey protein, no. Resurrection. See, this thing's going to die. It's cursed. It's going to rot. It's going to decay. It's going to fall apart. It's going to hurt. It's going to ache. And it's going to give you problems. Thank God I had a wisdom teeth breath. I've never had a problem with any of my teeth. I've got indestructible teeth. Well, my family, the girls, my wife, their teeth are made out of drywall. But my teeth are, I got unbelievably healthy, strong teeth, and I had a wisdom tooth break about a month ago, and I thought it was something going on with my gums up here, you know, and then my wife, she knows everything about bad teeth. She said, no, it's deferred pain, you know, and where the problem is probably not where you feel the pain. And I went to the doctor, and he said, you're going to have that thing pulled out. And I said, over my dead body. And so I just let it hurt for a few more days, and then one night it kept me up all night, and then the next day it stopped hurting. So that root just pulled back and died, man. And I talked to my mom about it. I swear I got my teeth. She said, oh, I got a tooth. And she said it broke, and the root retracted on that thing years ago. It's still there. It's still white. It hasn't turned gray yet. I don't feel a thing. She said, don't get it pulled unless you have to. I beat the dentist again. I believe dentists cause cavities. I didn't have any trouble with my mouth until I started going every 6 months to get my teeth cleaned. And that's when this happened. Anyway, what are we going to go from here? You got the light part. You have the parameter of expediency. Then you have the parameter of ownership. And here's the question and the answer. Verse 15, 16, 17, 18. Know ye not? Paul, what are we going to do about this? How do we get the victory? How do we quit these things? How do we get these things out of our lives? Hey, I won't say stupid, but it's in the original Greek. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. By the way, that's not a marriage. There's more to a marriage than flesh joined to flesh. Do you remember that movie, The Last Temptation of Christ? Martin Scorsese's movie. And it didn't actually portray Jesus having a sex affair with Mary Magdalene, but it portrayed him dreaming he did. So Jesus is having a dream, and then, you know, here's this thing going on the screen, and he's